So I think we even have some celebrities watching us online today. There's Zoe, who was with us a couple weeks for the first time before she went away to college, and she watches us regularly. And then a special one, my mom. I think she's watching today. And if you are mom, then God bless you. I hope this is worthwhile. So we're in the book of Colossians. Such a powerful book, such an impact book. Four short chapters. But it can change the way we think. And you could say that about every book and you'd be right. But this one just seems to have so much condensed in such a small amount of words. And it starts off with the glory of Jesus. It starts off with just his magnificence and things that many people don't know until they read Colossians, although it's in a few other places, that he's the creator. He made everything. And not only is the creator, but in verse 17 of chapter 1, it says he holds everything together. So he made the universe and then he sustains it. And just so the book starts off with the greatness of the Christ, of the Son of God, especially the first two chapters. And it has to do with changing citizenship. Somewhere around verse 13, I had it down a minute ago, but in verse 13 or so, it talks about God has said he rescued us from the domain of darkness, amen, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, to change in citizenship. And the whole book is greatness of Christ, and then how we should respond to that. And the responses are challenging, life-changing, wholesome, and good. Those are the two things we're going to focus on. If you read it this week, for instance, four short chapters, look at the greatness, look at the messages about the Christ, and then ask, what kind of responses is God looking for? Because they're throughout the book. So we'll begin with that. Last week, we looked at just three short verses, 15 through 17, and we learned that Jesus is the perfect image of God. Not physically, but spiritually. Every single characteristic that we see in God that could be seen in a human, we see in Jesus, the perfect representative of God. He's the creator. He's eternal. If you remember that, some people don't know that. They think he was born, you know, in Bethlehem around 0 AD. But he says in Revelation 22, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end of the Greek alphabet. I'm the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And the idea is, well, beginning, doesn't that mean, beginning means this. Nothing comes before the beginning. Nothing. So as far back as you want to go, there's Jesus. He's the beginning. Nothing is before him. And God says the same thing in Revelation 21, God the Father, about himself. They're both the beginning and the end. Nothing before. They last forever, eternal. He holds everything together, which means, just in case you weren't here last week or didn't catch it, he's intimately and actively involved in your life. In Acts 7, it said, in him we live and exist and have our very being. Every breath you take is because of Jesus Christ. Every atom that composes anything that you sit on or that you eat is held together against scientific understanding, as we pointed out last week. Every atom is held together by Jesus, and scientists at my last reading don't even understand why. I think it boils down to this, as we said last week. If we really consume it, really drink in the message of Colossians, we should be filled with a wonderment. We should have an unending, complete awe of Jesus. And when we read about him a lot, and we've been a Christian a long time, you know, it's kind of easy to take spectacular things for granted if they're at your disposal, but I think that will affect the way we live. And so the idea of this book is to recognize, remember, and just dwell on the thoughts of how great Jesus is. With that, we'll begin with verse 18 of chapter 1. He's also the head of the body. You know, that's a big deal because it says it's the church. And there's just so many people that are interested in God, interested in spiritual things, that don't realize the value, the importance of the church. I just talked to a young man, I don't know, 30, this week. Wonderful man, kind, pleasant, no swear words that I heard. Wonderful man. And so I just asked him, I don't know what I asked him, something about his spirituality, you know, where he is in his walk in life. And he told me, and he said, I don't need to go to church to be told how to be good. I know how to be good. He misses it. Yeah, we learn how to be better than we are when we worship together, when we come here and glorify God. That's not why we're here. We're to hold God and His Son, the Holy Spirit, in high esteem. We're to create a desire in our own heart, a growing desire to be more like them. And to say I don't need to go to church to learn how to be good minimizes the church, and the church is Jesus. The church is the body of Jesus. To minimize the value of the church is to degrade Jesus and minimize Him. Did that man know that? No. And did I correct him on the spot? No. I'm hoping to have, we'll have more contact, Lord willing. But there's so many people like that. They say, you know, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Or, you know, they view the church as man-made, messed up. And look, you can read the book of Revelation and see there were churches, congregations that were messed up. But the universal church, the body of Jesus, organized by God, it's part of our Savior's body. However that works, Christians are inside of it, infinitely, infinitely good, infinitely valuable, and we should be involved in it and honoring that. He's the beginning. Talked about it last week, but nothing came before Him. He's the beginning of the church. It wouldn't exist without Him. The firstborn from the dead. We talked about the word firstborn. Yes, it can mean you're born first. Yes, it can mean you're the oldest child in your family, but so much more than that. It can mean preeminence and superiority and a chosen vessel. And God says in Psalms 89, which we looked at a little bit last week, He would make the Messiah that was prophesied about the firstborn, and that says He would be the highest of the kings of the earth. It has more to do with prominence and authority and blessing and power than it does being the first one born. Besides that, this is the firstborn of the dead. And there were others that were raised from the dead. But it is true that this can be chronological because Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. He died, but He's the first one to be born again, never to die. So it is chronological, but it's also power. It's also great power because He told the Jews in John 2 around verse 19, He says, you destroyed the temple. You destroyed this temple, meaning His body. And He says, I will raise it up again. No one can do that except Jesus the Messiah. Firstborn, great power. Chronologically, in this case, it also fits. So this firstborn, how come? So that He will have first place in everything. That's what firstborn often means. You're the preeminent. You're above all else. Jesus is the firstborn, so He would be first place in everything. For instance, firstborn from the dead, sure. Beginning of the church. But first in our mind, first in everything, first in our hearts, the first one we give our devotion to, first place in our lives, first in everything is the idea here. Verse 19, there's a little word there. It starts with the word for. Just check this out. This is something that will come in handy again. So that word for tells why he's firstborn, why he comes to have first place in everything. For, when you see that word at the beginning of any sentence in the Bible, in any scripture, it almost always means because. I don't know why the translators don't put because there, because it fits. It says, so that he himself will have come to have first place in everything, because it was the Father's good pleasure, because it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. That's why he's first in everything. But notice that. We don't talk like that, right? I went to the store for, I was really desiring ice cream. You might get what I'm saying, but we don't talk like that. I did my homework for I wanted a good grade and not a bad grade. Just remember that 99% of the time, if a phrase starts with the word for, number one, it connects it to the phrase before that, so that he himself will have come to have first place in everything. It connects to that, and it usually means because. And we'll see it throughout the book of Colossians. For usually means because at the beginning of a phrase. So that little word, important, and it tells why he's first place. Because with the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. What does that mean? The fullness. You know, we sing a song about Jesus and we say, you are my all in all. The song doesn't go on necessarily to break that down, but everything, fullness. You name something that's good, it's in Jesus. Nothing is missing. He's totally complete. His sacrifice and life were enough to guide us and to save us. Nothing's missing. And then he goes on to explain this a little bit more in Colossians 2:9. And in the first chapter, it just says the fullness dwells in him. But in 2:9, it says, for in him, Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. What does that mean? Well, anything of God, any attribute of God that could live in a human body did in Jesus. Righteousness, wisdom, power, knowledge, love, grace, any attribute of God that could dwell in a human body. Now, I'm aware in Philippians 2 that it said he emptied himself, took on the form of a man. So something's not there because he emptied himself. Is it his omnipotence? Is it his ability when he was living with God and dwelling there? Was it his ability to be everywhere at once? Omnipotent? I think so. Don't know for sure, but if whatever characteristics of deity, of divinity, could live in Jesus, did. They were in Jesus. The fullness of deity dwells in bodily form and through him to reconcile all things to himself. You know what this word means, but for those that are young and maybe don't, reconcile means to make peace between two parties. You don't need reconciliation unless there's conflict, hostility, animosity, enemies. People that are enemies with God, with each other, they need reconciliation. So to reconcile means to make them of the same team, to bring about harmony. And that's what God did because we had hostility with God, as we'll read in just a minute, the first time we sinned, and Jesus reconciles that, all things to himself, having made peace. That's the idea of reconciling, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Spoke about that a little bit at Lord's Supper today. Why couldn't Jesus just fast for 80 days? Or maybe sacrifice an arm to save us? Because nothing had enough value to pay the price for our sins except his entire life, except his blood. That's it. Nothing else could satisfy our need to be saved, our need to have his sins washed away, except for his blood. Through him, I say, whether things are on earth, whether things on earth or in heaven, a little tricky. This things on earth or in heaven. Because when we think heaven, we often think, oh, you mean the angels? Reconciled the angels? Well, that can't be. Angels that sinned cannot be reconciled. We read in 1 Peter 2, around verse 4, for God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. They lived with God. They saw God in person. And I don't understand everything why, but when angels sinned, who had access to all knowledge, God put them in hell in pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So the reconciling all things on earth and heaven can't be angels that sin, because all Bible verses have to work together. So that one doesn't fit. How about this one? How about just heavens and earth maybe reflecting the idea of everything that's been created by Jesus, excepting for angels, and it certainly doesn't include those who choose to live an unholy life, choose not to fall before God on their knees in repentance. But how about this? Romans 8:21, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery. Do you understand that? I don't. But I can read it. And it says the creation itself is in slavery to corruption that the creation itself also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So somehow, when we're glorified, is it now? Is it on the day when all the saints get home? I don't know, but 22 says, for we know, there's something we know, that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So here's the best my brain can do. That when man is not reconciled to God, things aren't right in the universe. They're just not right. And when we're reconciled to him, whether that's now or whether that's on the day of second coming, then the creation will be set free, or has been set free. So can I explain this to a 12-year-old? I can't even explain it to a 40-year-old, but I know it has something to do with the creation not being right when we're not right, when the people of the earth are not right. And maybe some of you have a better handle on it than I do. I'd love to hear what you had to say, but this is what we do know. Paul says so, for we know. Colossians 1:21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, I've got to change something here, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through his death in order to present you before him holy and blameless beyond reproach. So all this means, formerly alienated is the first time you sinned, the first time. We made a choice to do something God would never do. We chose something that was entirely repulsive to the Father. We polluted our soul, and that made us alienated to God and hostile in our mind, choosing what he would not choose. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I believe that sin is making choices that God would not make. So the Colossians were in that, but yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body. It's true for the Colossians. It's true for us. We're reconciled in the fleshly body of Jesus, the one that died on the cross. And by the way, there's some undercurrent here that I'll just point out. I won't make a big deal of it. But in the first century, especially in the area of Colossae or Laodicea, there was some heresy going on. I guess it started with the Greeks, but it was this, that nothing that's physical can be good. Nothing. Anything that's physical is not just not good, it's evil. And so they said that means that Jesus could not have come in the flesh because the flesh is evil. Jesus couldn't do that. So throughout this, I won't point it out very often, but throughout this book, Paul is combating that to show him, no. Jesus led the perfect life. That's why his fleshly body was able to be the perfect sacrifice. The other part of this heresy is that they believe in the worship of angels and special knowledge that not everybody could have. Maybe Matthew has it, but I can't have it. Maybe Samuel, Shar, maybe you have it, but I can't. And they taught this special knowledge that just somehow God either gives to you or he doesn't. And it exists today. I don't know if you know that. But there are at least two major religions that claim to believe in Jesus that say only a special few, can read the Bible with understanding. The rest of their members cannot read it or understand it. One talks about the 144,000. They're the only ones that can read the Bible and understand it. If you know someone in that religion, ask them, can you understand the Bible by reading it? And if they tell you the truth, they're going to say, no, I can't. So it wasn't just in the days of the first century, but these kind of ideas have moved forward and are with us today. Paul's going to battle against them time and time again. Like I said, I won't mention it very often, but he reconciled us in his fleshly body, which was holy and pure and given for us. So he's reconciled us. I love this. Why again? To present us. Think of the word present as the word present. I think one of my sister-in-laws writes this. He says, today is a gift. That's why they call it the present. Well, there's present, present. They're all spelled the same. But he's going to present us as a gift to God. God, Father, here they are. Here's Harold and Sue. Here's Joe and Sharon. And Jeff, I have a present for you. And the present, us, that is given to God, is perfect. It's holy. Talked about it last week, but that means set apart. The holy, it just means set apart for a special purpose or set apart for God. Secondly, blameless. That means spotless. Spotless, without flaw. We're holy. We're blameless and beyond reproach. Beyond reproach, a reproach is someone making an accusation, someone charging us with something. Well, is there anyone that charges Christians today? Well, of course there is. Of course there is. Who would reproach us before God? Revelation 12:10 says this. Revelation 12:10, speaking of Satan. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren had been thrown down, he who accuses them day and night. Well, first they're thrown down. Does that mean he's not active anymore? No, that doesn't mean that. But remember when they were casting out demons, his apostles and the 70 casting out demons, Jesus says, I saw Satan falling from heaven. He lost some of his power. And then when Jesus rose from the dead, Satan lost more power, because before that, he could keep everyone dead. Everyone was under the dominion of darkness without the sacrifice of Christ, and Satan lost that power as well, because by the blood of Jesus, we are reconciled, holy, blameless, and without reproach. So he's been thrown down, but he still accuses us day and night, it says, Revelation 12:10. So just imagine that. Just imagine that. Satan's there just like he was in the book of Job, accusing Job. And he says, yeah. That Taryn, 17 times last week. Maryland, 13 times. Mike Branham, I can't even count that high. And he's there, and he's naming the sins. They did this, and they didn't do that, and they did this. And he accuses us continually. Yes, we have an accuser who tries to keep Ed from being saved. He tries to keep Ed out of heaven. So then, Satan makes his accusations against the brethren, against every one of us, day and night. He's making accusations. Then God, the judge, will do something like this. He will look at us, those of us that have been immersed into the body of Jesus, Galatians 3, Romans 6, Colossians 2, plunge into the body of Jesus through baptism. It says in Galatians 3 that when we're plunged into Jesus, we put him on, we wear him, we're inside of him. So he looks at those that are plunged inside of Jesus through baptism. And he will pronounce something like this to Satan. You were talking about my daughter, and her sins were paid for 2,000 years ago. Not one sin stands against her or him. Not one sin stands against her or him. She is perfect in my sight, and I pronounce her innocent. He's going to present us. Is this awesome or what? Holy, blameless, and without reproach. No one can make an accusation against us that will stick as we live in Jesus.
Praise God.
Amen. Praise God. The last thing I want to say is this about that. This isn't theoretical. You know, it's really easy because I'm one, like you, human being, aware of myself compared to the mirror that I look into the Bible. And it's really easy to do this. Well, okay, yeah, that applies to Bill, and Andrew, and it applies to Scott and Mike and Harold, but not me. No, no. This is not theoretical theology. This is literal truth that if you are still walking in the light, living in Jesus, that you are holy, blameless, and without reproach. It's fact, because Jesus made it so. Colossians 23, if indeed, so he presents us as holy, blameless, and without reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast. Just want to point out that this is conditional. Satan will win us back if he can. One of the best ways to get Christians back out of the kingdom of light is to cause them to be complacent. To say, hey, you know, it's all done. The battle's over. I'm good. I can live any way I want versus any way God wants. If he can get us to be so complacent that we lose our first love, like the church of Ephesus did in Revelation, and God says, repent, or I'll remove your candlestick. Or if we have a name that's alive, but we're dead because there's no activity for Jesus in our lives, he'll remove our candlestick. So this is conditional. to be presented to God holy, if we continue in the faith firmly and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel. I want you to notice a couple things. I have commentaries. I read them sometimes on difficult stuff, and I'm blown away. I am blown away. This week I'm reading one, and it says, even though it says, if indeed you continue, hey, no, it doesn't mean that. No, it does mean that. The word if is given by the Holy Spirit. It means what you think it means, conditional. Hey, I'll give you $20 if you mow my lawn. So you knock on my door, can I have my $20? Well, no, you haven't mowed my lawn. I'll give you $20 if you mow my lawn. You'll be presented holy if we continue in the faith. Conditional, and it's in contrast to not being moved away from the hope of the gospel. It was said in class today that the beauty of God is He lets us choose. He lets us choose. Completely our choice. And so Satan cannot remove us from the body of Christ. Don't you love that? There's only one thing that can remove us from the body of Christ, and that's us. I don't want to be here anymore, which would be stupid, but that's the only thing. He can't remove us. He cannot pry us out of the hands of God, period. He can make all the accusations he wants. God looks down. No, innocent, perfect, blameless, beyond reproach. That's my son. By the way, on this idea, because some commentators say, oh, that it's not conditional. So Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says this: if you continue the faith and not moved away from the hope, check it out. The Bible never gives scenarios that aren't possible. It never says, Samuel, by the way, if you run into the fairy godmother, and she gives you three wishes, that's not a possibility. So he doesn't talk about it. And the only reason he talks about the if and the not moved away, because it is a real possibility, but one we can stay on the good side of. We can continue in the faith and not be moved. Verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Look, nobody likes to suffer. Paul is rejoicing in his suffering, but suffering means unpleasant, painful. Avoid as much as you can. But he says, I rejoice in it because of Christians, for your sake. And in my flesh, I do share on my behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I tell you, this book of Colossians, it's said by many that Romans is the most difficult book in the Bible to understand, and that may be true overall. But Colossians 1 and some of Colossians chapter 2, I think, are as difficult as any chapter in the book of Romans. This is not easy. What does that mean? Paul is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Well, the church is Christ's body, and whatever is done to the body of Christ is done to Jesus himself. So in Acts 9:4, when Paul, who's called Saul back then, is killing Christians, persecuting them, beating them, forcing them to blaspheme, all those things, Jesus talks to Saul. Jesus is in heaven, and he says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He said that because Saul was persecuting Jesus' people, the people that were in his body, thus persecuting Jesus. And you're familiar with the one in Matthew 25, but it teaches, Jesus is separating the saved from the lost. And he says, yeah. When I was hungry, you fed me to the saved. And when I was thirsty, you gave me, when I was in prison, you visited me. And they said, when did we do that? And as you know, he said, when you did it to the least of my brethren, when they were sick and you brought them something to eat, or whatever it is, what you do to Christians is what you do to Jesus. And so Paul, I'm not going to list all the things he suffered, but it's pretty bad. And the way he suffered is just kind of filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Nothing's really lacking. Jesus did everything necessary to save us. But Paul continued to suffer because of the name of Jesus. And so he says it in this way. I'm going to fill up whatever's lacking in Christ's afflictions. I'm helping to fill it up. Acts 9:16, Jesus says about Saul, who's just about to become a Christian, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And he did. 25, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit." Quick word on the word minister. In your mind, you know what else, how that can be translated? The minister there is deacon. Of this church I was made a servant. And ministers, okay, you minister to someone, you serve them, but Paul is now, instead of talking about his apostleship, he's saying, "I'm a servant, and I'm a servant for God's church." We're going to skip some because it's just so meaty, but I want you to notice this, that we are key players in a mystery. There's a mystery that has been revealed now, but a mystery, and which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Anybody that's not born a physical member, a Jew, a physical descendant of Abraham, we can still enjoy the riches of the Gentiles, because we are, which is Christ in you. It was made known. Here's kind of an amazing thing. You ever watch a movie? I'm sure you had. Ever read a mystery book? Some of you had. And the book's throwing out a lot of clues. Lots of clues. Huh. I'll bet it's the butler. No. I'll bet it's this person, and I think it's a detective. Whatever. The book's throwing out a lot of clues, and you see them. And if you finish the book, you look back and go, okay, I can see how they tie together. But as you're reading it, you just don't quite get it. Same for the prophets and same for the angels. They saw the clues. They didn't get it. Look at this one. 1 Peter 1:10. "As to this salvation, the prophets whom prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries." What does this mean? I mean, they put time into it. What does this mean? "Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." They didn't get it. Daniel didn't get it. What does this mean? And God says, "Not for you to know, seal up the book." Isaiah, he talked about the sufferings of the Christ, and Isaiah didn't get it. Check this out. Prophets, careful searches. "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. And these things which has now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Even the angels didn't get mystery. What is the mystery? Because it's not a mystery anymore. It's that it was seen as though God was just the God of the Jews. But he gave clues all along the way. As early as Genesis 12, he tells Abraham, "Abraham, in you, all the nations or all the families of the earth will be blessed." That means Gentiles. All of them will be blessed. But the Jews didn't get it. And these clues are given throughout the scriptures, Psalms 22, Isaiah, all over the place. But they couldn't put it together. Satan didn't put it together because he killed the Christ. Perfect. That's what we needed. We needed him to die for our sins. He played right in the hands of God because he didn't get the mystery, which is that he would, by the death of Christ, redeem all people. So we are key players because we're Gentiles in the mystery of God that is now revealed. And if you read Ephesians, that we are to explain to other people. Last two verses today. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man, all people, with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Who's the we? Who's the we proclaiming? Well, remember who Paul wrote the book, right? And he said Timothy's with him. Greetings from Paul and Timothy. But this we isn't that we. This is not Paul and Timothy. How do we know? Because Paul's talking about a group of people, but it is in contrast to verse 29. We proclaim him for this purpose. I also labor, Paul said. I'm laboring for the same reason that the we is proclaiming Jesus to every man, every woman. It's not Paul, it's all Christians. This is the appropriate response of people who hold Jesus in awe. People say, I'm so amazed. I'm so blown away at his goodness, at his grace. I'm just blown away that we proclaim him because how can we respond in any other way if we really are in awe of Jesus? Paul said that's his purpose. We admonish and teach every man, all people, with all wisdom, to present every person complete in Christ. That word, as we pointed out the first week, is the word perfect in Christ, teleos. We proclaim him, the appropriate response to being in awe of Jesus, so that every person can be presented perfect in Christ. Paul says, one more thing we'll touch on and then we'll close. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which bodily works in me. Paul depended upon God's help, God's power working through him as we should. If there are things that hold you back from proclaiming Jesus, call on God for that help, because his power works through all of his people. And we should, and we will, proclaim him as our Lord. Is there any other greater way to glorify God than to proclaim him, proclaim his Son? Is there any other way that we can help people more, bless their lives more, than to proclaim Jesus to them, to tell them about the mystery that's been revealed, that they can be a child of God? That's our lesson for today. Thank you so much. Remember, this book is about the greatness of Jesus and the appropriate way to respond if we believe that. Hope you have a great week. Hope you read and keep Colossians in your heart and your mind. This time we'll sing the song of invitation. If you have a spiritual need, please come forward and let us know.